As you noticed a few moments ago, I did not have a call to instruction because I wanted to reserve that for my lesson so it can be recorded for others to listen. Allow me to read you something as my opening call to instruction, that if you have done your devotional readings from the Days of Praise, this ought to sound very, very familiar. This was the devotion of Tuesday, May the 17th, entitled The Virtue of Having Enemies. So if you did your reading, and hopefully you do, this ought to sound familiar. They quoted Luke 6:26 that says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And the devotion for that day reads as follows. It is no compliment to say about a Christian that he has no enemies. No compliment. You get no praise and no pat on the back if you can go around and say you have no enemies. None. No applaud, nothing. No star on the forehead, not even a 3-day pass. For that is the same as saying he has accomplished nothing. Now, were you offended when you read that first sentence? According to the writer of this little devotional piece, the Apostle Paul had many bitter enemies, and they finally got him executed. In fact, almost all of the great heroes of the faith through all of the centuries, since Satan gained his victory over Adam and Eve, have had to overcome bitter opposition from that wicked one. So instead of resenting our enemies, we should thank God for them. For they enable us to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only through such experiences can we learn what is meant to say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. Only if we have enemies can we learn to obey Christ's difficult command to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5:44. The Lord Jesus easily could have called 12 legions of angels to rout his enemies, Matthew 26:53. Instead, he submitted to their vicious insults and cruel tortures, even praying in his agony on the cross, quote, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," unquote, Luke 23:34. The enemies of Christ killed him, but had they done not so, he would not have died for our sins, and we would be lost eternally. This is a mystery to ponder and difficult to comprehend. Yet, as the Bible promises, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, Psalm 76:10. The enmity of men can thus be channeled of divine grace to the believer, for tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5:3. And our light affliction, notice, light affliction, which is but for a moment, work it for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Does it sound familiar? If it doesn't sound familiar, maybe you're not doing your devotional readings, as been encouraged and admonished to you by your pastor. Those devotional readings that we pass out are not for my looks, nor for yours, but they're given that you might draw closer to Christ. With that in mind, turn with me to Psalms chapter 3. So according to the author of that little devotional I just read to you, if a child of God can go around claiming that he or she has no enemies, that is not a compliment. That is not a compliment. And again, we're not advocating that you go out and be like the Phelpses and be crazy and stupid about gaining an enemy. But beloved, if you just simply live your life as a Christian, you just do the right things, you strive to honor Christ, you strive to be faithful, if you just do those things on the surface, let alone open up your mouth and proclaim the gospel, you just simply let your light and your shine and your salt just to be evident, you will generate enemies. You don't have to go too far to get an enemy or two. Well, allow me to read once again Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, quote, there's no help for you, David and God, unquote. Stop, pause, think, meditate. There's no help for you, David. There's no help for you, Mr. Mike Tuttle. Amber Williams, there's no help for you when you're gone. Delbert Tuttle, Evelyn Tuttle, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, there's no help for you and God. God has abandoned you. God is not concerned about your aches and pains. He's not concerned about your fears and your doubts. Your God is not concerned about whether you live or die. He is just that cosmic killjoy who likes to simply make all these funny rules to prohibit you from enjoying life. But thou, O Lord, notice how the psalmist makes that 180. His enemies say in verses 2, there's no help for you, David. But notice how the Christian answers right back in prayer. O Lord, thou art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Notice in verses 2, they tell David, you got no help from heaven. And yet in verses 3, David cries to heaven. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Stop, think, pause, meditate. Selah. Now the last time we looked at Psalms 3, we looked at verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I took a nap. I went to bed that night. And when I went to bed that night, I could still hear the echoing in my ear of the blasphemy from Shimei the day before, or the day earlier when the sun was high in there in the Judean desert. Oh, I could still hear his ranting and his raving and throwing up the dust and then trying to beam me with a couple of rocks. And while he was up on that mountaintop blaspheming me and cursing me, I had the thought of my 10 concubines being violated by my very son on top of the palace roof. My own flesh and blood rose up like a snake, like a cobra, like a rattlesnake. My own flesh and blood kicked me out of my own capital city, and all I have is a handful of people, and we're in the same boat. We need food, we need sustenance, we need drink. And all of my counselors who stood in front of me and gave me good counsel have now turned and have joined my son. But I laid me down and I slept, and in wonder of wonders, I heard the rooster cock-a-doodle-doo, and I had to awake, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord sustained me. Resting in the Lord. Well, beloved, we finished in our last lesson by focusing our attention to the first five verses of Psalms 3. Mainly verses 5, that was about a couple of weeks ago, where despite David's exile from his capital and the anger and the rebellion of his son Absalom, and despite the ranting and the raging and the cursing of a Shimei, David chose to rest in his God, whom his enemies, remember, in verse 2, taunted, would never come to his help or his aid. David just simply pillows his head that evening while on the run, while in exile, and he calmly sleeps the night away. He calmly sleeps the night away. Allow me to read this once again from your devotional back in May. This day is Tuesday now, May the 24th, where it says, the God who saves. And the individual that gave us this particular devotion quotes Psalms 18 and 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. My rock. The word used here does not mean a stone or even a boulder, but a mighty, monolithic, immovable, impregnable rock. Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is the rock that you can rest your life and build your Christian experience upon. My fortress. This word refers to a great bulwark, a stronghold. The Hebrew word is essentially the same as the word Masada. That huge fortress built by Herod the Great on top of the plateau, Masada. It took 3 years for the Romans to capture the top of Masada. But when they got there, only but a handful of Jews were left alive. The rest had jumped off the plateau. They did not want to become slaves of Rome. My deliverer, our God is able to deliver, even from the fiery furnace, the den of lions, and from the armies of Saul. My strength, this is another word often translated rock, this time a rugged, craggy one, most appropriate as a symbol of great strength. My buckler, what does that mean? My buckler, a small movable shield used to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The horn of my salvation. This striking Old Testament symbol is even repeated in the New Testament in Luke 1 and 69 and applied to the coming Savior, referring either to the horns of the altar where fleeing sinners could cling for refuge or the fighting horns of a strong beast. And he is my high tower. He's your high tower. Here the word is not of a man-made tower. But of a natural high topographical eminence suitable both for watching and for defense. Beloved, here this morning I am here to remind each and every one of you that the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are His and He is yours, He is your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your strength, your buckler, your horn of salvation, and your high tower. So I don't care what the world throws at you. I don't care what's going on in D.C. I don't care what evil is being churned up there in the Oval Office as all the hordes of hell stand behind our president and whisper into those big ears of his what he's to do. I don't care what the 8 justices of the Supreme Court do. Don't care. Why? Because my God does care. And He is going to be our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our strength, our buckler, our horn, and our high tower, no matter what the world may throw at us. So once again, according to this particular devotion, maybe you got all flustered and all wound up and maybe you shed a few tears. If you by chance have no enemies, that is no praise or compliment to you or to me. But the same devotion tells you everything that God's going to be for you. Now look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. This morning's lesson is entitled, A Lack of Fear, But One of Trust. A Lack of Fear, But One of Trust. Let's be honest. Let's be open here this morning. It's easy to get scared. It's very easy to get anxious for tomorrow. It's very easy to be fearful of every little powerful and menacing adversary that is out there. It's easy for you and I to have that momentary blip of weakness where we look at our enemies, whether they be foreign, domestic, or in-house homegrown terrorists. It's very easy for you and I. Let's be open. Let's be honest for a change. Let's look eyes to eyes and let's be honest and say, yeah, the enemy is out there. And boy, he's big, he's mean, he's bad, and he's after us. Well, beloved, Jesus' holy band of apostles, they got scared and they fled that very cold evening when their master was betrayed. Are you any different than the original 11? Judas was the one bringing the ones to arrest our Savior. The other ones there were fast asleep. Like many in the church, we're sleeping while Jesus is praying. While Jesus is interceding, we're sleeping on the job. Many in the church are AWOL. Many in the church have already deserted. But Jesus, in glory as our high priest, still prays and intercedes for us. I'm thankful he does that. Even Paul was admonished not to be afraid when the initial response by those in the city of Corinth was very small at first. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Watch this. If the apostle Paul got fearful, are you and I exempt from being fearful at times? If you sit there and say, well, I'm not afraid, well, then I would say maybe you're not living in the world that I live in. Things can get kind of scary. 10, 15 years ago, none of us walked into a mall or walked into a theater home thinking in the back of your mind, could this be the day that somebody lets loose with bullets? Did you have that fearful thought 5 or 10, 15 years ago? What about going to an open-air cafe? And you're enjoying your favorite meal. Are you contemplating the fact that some idiot can walk up with a bomb attached to their inside, pull the trigger, and then you become ground beef? Things have changed, hasn't it? Well, notice the Apostle Paul in verse 9. Paul, in the first 8 verses, goes to Corinth, and the response on the part of the Corinthians to the gospel was not like 3 or 4 or 5,000 people just falling on the ground and accepting Christ. The response was quite minimal. He just left Athens where the response was very cold by those there on Mars Hill. But notice verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Underline that. Why would Jesus say that if Paul was not afraid? Here's an example of the Apostle Paul, that he was just as much a human being as you and I. If you cut the Apostle Paul, he would bleed red. Paul needed to eat food, drink water. He needed to go to sleep just like you. He worked as a tent maker. Many of you still work in the home, outside the home. He's no different than you. Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Then what else did Jesus tell him? Now you simply shut your mouth because you don't want to upset any more people than you've already upset Paul. No, he said, speak. Hold not thy peace. See, beloved, the enemy right now, you know, they're still stuck with that Constitution and that Bill of Rights stuff. So if you notice, our enemies have not yet put us in prison. They haven't put us in boxcars with the shackles. They haven't put us in Christian ghettos like they did to the Jews some 80 years ago. So they got to kind of weave their hate through the legal system. The very Bill of Rights and the very same Constitution that we cherish, they use that as a sword against us. And one of the things right now that the enemy would love so much is for the Church of Jesus Christ to simply shut up. Don't give us that bloodstained cross, please. That's very offensive to my child. Even though Junior can listen to all kind of garbage on his smartphone, don't mention the blood. Okay. Don't even tell me that there's only one God. The Hindus have their faith, the Buddhist has theirs, the Muhammad, the Islams, they have that. We're just different roads getting to the same place. Please don't tell me about one God only. And don't you know that that virgin birth and that bodily resurrection just isn't too scientific? You just can't put that on some board. You can't make any equation to that. So therefore, since I can't touch it and smell it and feel it, it can't be real. And don't you dare tell me that I'm living in sin. Don't you dare tell me that I can't cheat on my wife and I can't cheat on the job. Don't you dare tell me that coveting my neighbor's goods, and don't you dare tell me that in my corporate world I will step over anyone to get to the top prize. Don't you dare lay on me any puritanical middle age consciousness of and the sting of guilt. Don't you realize that everything is relative? What is good for me is good for me, and whatever you want to do, you package it and you keep it in the four walls of your church, and that's where you keep it. And don't you dare bring it into the public square. Shut your mouth. Look at verse 9, congregation. Be not afraid, but you speak, and don't you dare hold your peace. Now, if you're told by the enemy, Mike, we don't want to hear that no more. In this neighborhood, it's a Jesus-free zone. Okay? Amber, this is a Jesus-free neighborhood. These tracts you give us and this pious living that you do that kind of makes us feel kind of squirmish and uncomfortable. This is a Bible-free, Jesus-free zone. Now you get in your car. You go drive off of that loudmouth. And you package your faith in those four walls. We'll pat you on the head. We'll pray for you. But don't you dare come back and open up that mouth of yours. Now, why did God tell him to speak? Look at verse 10. Number one, for I am with thee. There's God's eternal promise. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. There's divine protection. For I have much people in this city, God's elect, who have not yet come to faith. How's that for a little Trinity? You got God's eternal abiding presence, I am with you, and he told us that in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, end of the age. Now you go, you preach, you baptize, and then you instruct. And no man's going to hurt you, Paul. Just like the three Hebrew boys, no man was going to hurt those three Hebrew boys until their job on earth was done. And no lion was going to consume our dear brother statesman, Brother Daniel, until Daniel's job was done on earth, and then God would bring him home. No man was going to take off John the Baptist's head until John the Baptist, what? According to Acts 10, fulfilled his course. He ran his race, and he hit the finish line. And I'm here to tell you this. Look up and listen. No man can lay a hand on you. You are invincible until God says, it is your day to come home. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, I got my elect running around here in Corinth. You don't know who they are. I do. And you're going to bring them to me by casting out the gospel net. Now, what was Paul's reaction in verse 11? Well, he packed up his bags and he got the first flight out of Corinth. No, he persevered there 18 months. And he wasn't selling chariots nor chariot insurance. He taught them the word of God. So what's our excuse? We got a president that, for some reason, can't name the enemy. We got a military today who neuters our chaplains where they can't mention Jesus' name because you might upset the Hindu, the Buddhist, or the tree hugger. What do? Do we shut up? Can't rock the boat, Bob. Bob, you rock a whole lot of boats, but I'm not going to rock no boat. I don't want to get no enemies like you do. Really? That's what they say here. It is no compliment to say about a Christian that he has no enemies, for that is the same as saying he has accomplished nothing. What have you accomplished for Christ since salvation? Have you taken your Jesus and your faith, you put it in a nice little bottle, and that's where you keep it? You put it on the mantle to observe and to admire?
Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. He was fearful. He went to bed that night, his first night there in Corinth. Now, if you don't believe me, take this. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. Watch this. In his own words. Notice how Paul, when he writes this first letter to the Corinthians, he mentions this same experience. Look at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, okay, that's Acts 18, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't go in there with long seminarian terms and flashy words. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. There it is. You cross-reference that to Acts 18:9. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He wasn't offering them, you give me $19.99 and I'll blow on this rag, and you put that snotty rag on your pain, it's going to go away. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith, notice, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at that verse 3. That's why Jesus told him, don't be afraid. He tells you, I came to you in weakness, I came to you in fear, and in much trembling. Now, since he says, I came to you, he is referring to his departure from Athens, where he was not received too well. And when he goes to Corinth, he was by himself. His fellow co-workers were sent back north to Thessalonica to see what was going on with that baby church. Paul was all alone, physically. No sidekick, no co-laborer, no co-companion, just Paul. And if Paul can go into a town with weakness, fear, and trembling, where do you stand and where do I stand? He was an apostle. I'm not. Neither are you, in the technical sense. And what was the end result? He stuck it out for 18 months. 365 times in the Bible we find the phrase, fear not. 365 times, as I mentioned before, somebody sat down and did the homework and counted. 365 fare thou nots, one for every day of the calendar. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 27 now. Turn to Psalms chapter 27. We're considering here resting in the Lord. David is resting in the Lord, and therefore his fear has been dissuaged. And now he's going to get a good night's rest, and he's going to trust his God. Look at Psalms 27 here this morning. We're going to look at three of the Psalms before we wrap up here. Psalm 27, allow me to read in your audience just the first three verses, please. If you haven't done so, when you go through the Psalms, every time David refers to God as my whatever, you may want to underline those. And then go back after you do your reading in the 150 Psalms. You'll be surprised how much underlining you're going to find. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Stop. Go to Psalms 3. Bring up Psalms 3. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people. Don't be afraid. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, when they came to consume me like a burger, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, he says here, what? I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident.
All of us know, because all of us follow the news and all the hubbub, things are not too going well for the churches here in America. According to the recent Bonner poll of 2011, which was done 20 years prior, those in America who now claim to be Christians have gone from 67% to 37% in 20 years. Only 14% of those who claim to be Christians ever attend Sunday school.
And you wonder why America is drifting. Again, gotta stop blaming the gays and lesbians. Can't even blame Mr. O. Churches. Let's put the blame where it belongs. Because we are the only light. They got no light. We are the only salt shakers. They don't have any salt. They're dead. So, if we're going to have any impact, or anything supposed to have a good impact upon culture, it has to be the churches. Okay? The enemy is doing everything in their power to impact the culture. And we're told to shut up, stay in your four walls, and you wait for a trumpet. And Jesus will get you out of, Dodge. To hell with that teaching. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Just let it go to hell for sweet Jesus to come. And then while it goes to hell, the same people who teach that garbage are crying, look at the society and the culture that we're in. Well, buddy, you're perpetuating it with your own teaching. You're telling me we're to have no impact on society. You're teaching me we're to have no impact. Just get them saved, get them dunked, and get them in the church. And then you've done your job. No, we're failing. We get them saved, we get them baptized, and then you instruct them in the things that Jesus told us in the Great Commission, and then you take those Christians and you let them loose. You don't hide them in four walls, and you don't teach them to be in a storm shelter to wait for a trumpet. You are to get out there and impact the culture for Christ. One soul at a time. When was the last time you had the opportunity to sit down and lead someone to Christ? When was the last time you and I went out of our way to sit down with someone and share the gospel with them because they were hungry and you were willing? They were hungry and you were willing. Stop blaming the gays and the lesbians. Stop blaming Mr. O. Stop blaming the Supreme Court justices. Stop blaming Trump. Stop blaming Hillary. Let the church look deep into the mirror of God's word and let the church of Jesus Christ own up to her own failures in this country. I was watching something on YouTube just yesterday. We got more Bibles translated and more English versions under the sun. We got more churches on every block. We got more seminary and schools, more Bible schools, more liberal arts Bible schools, and look at the state of our nation. And here you are with possibly 2 or 3% of the overall population in America who claim to be openly gay and homosexual. And look at the impact they've had on culture in 5 years. And they're only, what, 3, maybe 5% of the population? That's really giving them a whole lot of margin. Sorry, brethren. I reject any teaching that says you sit back and you wait for a trumpet for sweet Jesus to get you out of Dodge. The early Christians were not waiting for a trumpet. They went to their crosses to be burned and to be killed, singing hymns to meet Jesus. That's how they met their Jesus. Not with a trumpet, but with a burning cross. Psalm 46, 1 to 5. Psalm 146. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5. I'm sorry. I'm here advocating that David, despite his enemies, had a good night's rest. And David said, even though 10,000s, he's speaking allegorical, he's speaking in a figure of speech, though hordes and hordes and hordes of enemies should surround him, he would not fear, because he trusted in the God that they claim would not help him. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas. Now that's allegorical. That's not literal. That's allegorical, apocalyptic language. Meaning, if God was to take the entire earth and shake it to its core, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, stop, think, pause, meditate, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God and the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That's not just talking about the Old Testament saints. Since I believe in the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, not a solid brick wall, but a chain link fence where certain things still apply. Is not God in the midst of you? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. When Jesus is depicted by John in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Does not God the Holy Spirit reside within you? According to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6, ye are the temple of the living God. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are the temple. God is dwelling right now in the midst of us, individually and corporately. And here David writes the most exaggerated language. Though the earth be moved, though every mountain be moved from its own foundation, though the waters would roar and rumble, and though the enemy should surround us like a horde, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now turn to Psalm 91. Now, beloved, I'm not naive here this morning. I know full well that as things get kind of rougher and rougher in this country of ours, some of us may be martyred. Some of us may be put to death for our faith. I hope to God that you and I are martyred because we did something right for the Lord, not because we did something stupid for Him, like going out there and having a sign in our hands. I'm here advocating this, and you hear me well. And don't you dare misquote me. I'll put words in my mouth that don't belong there. What I'm advocating is this. You just live the Christian life. You just simply read your Bible. You pray. You go to church. You go to work. You are the best worker your boss will ever have working on the floor. You are honest. You are diligent. You give him or her 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. You are trustworthy. You are a man and a woman of integrity. And when you go out in the world and the world should ask you why you have this hope, you give them a biblical, bona fide answer, knowing that many who will hear you will despise not only your answer, but you. If you're not willing to do that, I give you no compliment, no praise, no clap. For the Christian who would do that is nothing more but a yellow-bellied traitor to Christ. And he is no defender of the faith, by no stretch. Just go out there and live your faith. What you profess is on the inside, well then live it. Don't put it in a bottle. You don't need to be braggadocious. You don't need to say, hey world, look at me, I am a Christian. Just simply live it out. What you claim that you read and you study and what you believe in the depths of your bosom, well then live it out. Well, Bob, I might lose some friends. Well then they're not your friends. I might not get that raise. Well then trust God with the money you have. You're doing fairly well now. I won't be popular. Well then, lose your popularity for the sake of Christ. Well, I need that person because they do this and this for me. Well, then they're not your friends. I'm sorry. Who's of more value? The one who hung on a cross or your friends who can give you things? They didn't die for you. They didn't shed their blood for you. Put them in a corner. They'll save their own hide before they save your hide. Psalm 91 verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Do you dwell in the secret place with the Most High? Are you resting under the shadow of the Almighty? I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His buckler shall be thy shield under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth, shall be thy shield and thy buckler. So is God a chicken? Talks about his feathers. If you insist the Bible is going to be taken literally all the time, but we have a problem, then God is one big chicken. This is figurative language. Now, is the concept of what's being taught any less real than the words? It's just real, just as real. Even though David here is speaking in a figurative sense. He has a picture of the chicken with her wings, taking care of her chicks. And wonder of wonders, Jesus uses the same picture when he cried over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you like a chick gathers her chickens. Right? He didn't make that up. He got it right here. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilent that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Time. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Notice the use of thousands. You actually think he's talking about a literal 10,000? No. This is figurative speech, hyperbole, an exaggeration like it's raining cats and dogs or the hail comes down as big as boulders. That's exaggeration. We use it as part of our own English speech. No matter how many enemies may come against you, verses 7, whether it be one or whether it be 10,000 who hate you, if you are in the center of God's will, like the three Hebrew boys, like Brother Statesman Daniel, when you are in the center of the will of God, I'm here to tell you that nothing will harm you until God takes you home. So, brethren, are you currently afraid of your enemies? Let me ask you another question. Let's just back up. Do you have any enemies? I'll let you answer. Are there people right now, who want nothing to do with you because of who you represent? If not, why not? So before you point your finger to the gay and lesbians and Mr. O and the eight judges, maybe some of us need to get into the mirror of God's word and do a good examination of whether or not we're really letting our light shine and our salt penetrate the culture. Because that's where the fault lies. Not with the gays and lesbians. Not with Obama. Not even Hillary. Not even the Trumpster. It's us. We have seen the enemy. And he's us. Winston Churchill said. Right on, Winston. Are you losing sleep? Are you losing any rest? Have you lost any peace due to your enemies? Do you feel as though your enemies are like dogs snapping at your heels? Or maybe we have none, because we live a very quiet, passive, timid Christianity. We're not going to rock anyone's boat.
We're not going to scare anybody with the horrors of hell. Oh, I might tantalize their appetite with the joys of heaven, but man, oh, they don't even dare mention the horrors of hell. You might scare them. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd rather scare somebody into hell than to lull them into hell. What a false assurance. You decide. You're all big boys and big women. What ought you to do about it here this morning, brothers and sisters? You know, versus pointing your fingers at all the denominations and all the brothers and sisters that you know, maybe it's high time that the Church of Jesus Christ takes her fingers and points it to herself and ask a real deep, sobering question. Am I really committed to Christ? Have I truly counted the cost of being his disciple? Am I more concerned for his smile or the frown of the world? Brothers and sisters, you have to decide for yourself. I've already decided. Jesus' smile is of more value than your frown or anybody else's frown. He is to be first. Everybody else to the back of the bus. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we must confess that by and large the churches in this country are sick and sad. We have more tools, we have more Bibles, we have more resources. We have all kinds of little toys and gadgets that we can bring up our Bibles and bring up good music and bring up good sermons. And yet it seems that the churches in America continue to be on the run. On the run. Despite all the money poured into all of these agencies, no real impact has been made in our culture. Nothing of any lasting value, nothing physically evident at all. False gospels do abound, yes. Hucksters abound, yes. Those who fleece the sheep, man, they're by the dozens. Like ragweed. But when it comes to honest men and women who fear the Lord, who love his truth, we seem to be far and few and in between. Lord, why should we call for revival when we're not even willing to pay the price for that revival? We talk about it on the surface, but we really don't mean deeply within our souls, because there's a terrible price to pay for revival. The acknowledgement of our sins, the fleeing from our sins, and a deep-seated, unconditional commitment to Christ. We're just not willing to pay that price, Lord. We talk about it, we pray about it, we skirt the issue, and then we go home and then we feel comfortable about it. Father, please forgive us. Forgive us here in the West for abandoning a biblical worldview because of the fear of men's faces. Have mercy on our current generation. For we beg this in Christ's name. Amen.